I'd ask you to take your Bibles, your copies of God's Holy Word, and turn with me to the book of Nahum, the book of Nahum this evening. And again, if we're looking from the book of Daniel, the beginning of the minor prophets, we have Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. And so we've come to Nahum this evening, and it is a small book in content. It's a picture of what the scholars mean when they address these as minor prophets, not minor in what they have to say or the burden of their message, but minor in the literary output, the volume of it, not the quality of it, or the quantity, not the quality of it. And so we're coming to this passage, and we're going to read the first chapter, the first 15 verses here in this chapter of the book of Nahum, the prophet of God. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In the whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheavaled by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice, like tangled thorns. And like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. There will end the reading of God's holy word tonight. Father, we ask that you would help us as we come to this passage. Lord, we see so much of your attribute of holiness and righteousness, the grandeur and the majesty of your being, and that you must punish sin. But in the very middle of this passage, Lord, you've said to us, you've reminded us that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Thank you for that promise and that refuge and that good news that we have. But Lord, we know that judgment is going to fall upon the wicked just like it did Assyria so long ago. Lord, let us then rejoice in what you're doing and how that you're bringing that good news to us. We pray that you'd open my mouth, my lips to speak, and that you'd give ears to the hearer. In Jesus' name, amen. My intent this evening is to primarily look at this book through the lens of verse 15 in the first chapter. Nahum being a prophet of God and speaking regarding Nineveh, much in the way that poor Jonah would have wanted to speak against Nineveh, so it seems, but was not permitted. He was to preach a gospel of repentance there, and so he did. But here we find this oracle of Nahum, this judgment, this vision of Nahum, this burden that he was to preach, had quite a lot to do with the destruction of the nation of Assyria and its utter destruction from before the Lord. But we want to concentrate on verse 15 and look at the rest of the book through this lens. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let me start in introducing the message and the way we're bringing it tonight by bringing a comparison or a comparative story. And I think that any of you young people who brought up in conservative homes or conservative schools will recognize the story that I'm telling from history. The historicity is not disputed. It is, in fact, a case in history. And it happened on September 3rd in the year of 1814. In that year, the British Army had already burned the White House. Many people today couldn't tell you the White House had ever been destroyed. The White House, the Capitol building, the Library of Congress were all razed to the ground and burned by the British. And the British were at that time then, seeing that they were on a roll of destruction, proceeding to destroy the entire city of Baltimore. And during that battle going on, a valued doctor, a medical doctor, who cared for the wounded people, had been captured. And his value was so great to the United States armies and peoples that two men risked their lives to go out to a British ship, a ship of war, under a flag of truce, to secure the release of this doctor so that he could come back and minister to the weak. And this is not an unusual thing that happened in wars at this time. It may sound unusual to our ears, securing the release of some noted person like this, but it was something that did happen. And during that time, this doctor that the two men had gone to free were boarding the HMS Minden. And they did secure the release of Dr. William Baines, who was captured. And even though they did manage to do this, in the process, these two men overheard some of the plans of the British to attack Baltimore. And because of that attack against Fort McHenry, they kept them on board the ship until the attack was over. During the siege of Fort McHenry from this ship, one of the men penned a few lines as he was watching the events unfold. And he also described in the morning when the sun arose, the joy that he felt at the dawn's first early light when the flag was still waving over Fort McHenry. Yes, this was Francis Scott Key, poet, author of many Christian hymns, lawyer, and emissary of President James Madison, who had spread the good news that he witnessed. He spread it in the verse of song that he wrote. Now, my point is this, just as providential as the vantage point of Francis Scott Key was at that point in the War of 1812, and mixed with all of his poet's skill, and he gave rise to the lyrics of our country's own national anthem. So was the providential and prophetic vantage point of Nahum that gave rise to his employing the words of the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our vantage point in time is quite different from that of Nahum, who prophesied in the Old Testament before the coming and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But just as the national anthem challenged an infant nation to recall continually its commitment to principles of godly freedom, so the word of Nahum, the prophet of God, challenges Christians of every age in the midst of the battle to recall our commitment to God's good news in Jesus Christ. There's a battle that's raging, that has raged since the Garden of Eden. It's raging around us, and the closer it gets to the coming and the manifestation of the coming of the Son of God, the more intense this battle is going to get. And so this place in the Scripture is going to help us and provide a great strength for us to recall, just like those words should strike a chord within every American. When Francis Scott Key asked, "Oh, say, does that banner still wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" That's a question we all have to ask. But there's a greater question, Christian, in the text, a more lasting and eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to know, Nahum is raising the charge here, is the good news still being proclaimed in the way that it ought to be proclaimed? Well, let's consider from the prophet's text the one who Nahum sees. The one who Nahum sees. Well, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Upon the mountains of Israel. Now, this is a picture of salvation. We sing this in the Psalms, Psalm 120 and Psalm 123. And let me remind us of those words by turning to Psalm 121. "I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And again in Psalm 123 we read, "To you I lift my eyes, you who are throned above the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the maid servant look to her, the hand of her master, so the eyes of the maid, the hand of her mistress, and so our eyes look to the Lord, our God." And so we find here in these beautiful passages of Holy Scripture, the looking to the mountains of Israel is a picture of looking to the mount, to God, to the Lord Himself in this. It's a picture that He's giving to us. The feet on the mountains of this salvation to come. So to refer in this place, as Isaiah does, in Isaiah 52:7, in our call to worship, in the beautiful feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It's a reminder of the coming King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic look forward at the promised and long-expected day of good news. That's what Nahum had latched hold of here. Isaiah gave birth to those words in Isaiah 52, some 800 years before the coming of Christ. And here Nahum latches onto this by the permission of the Spirit of God and puts them forward in his day as well to remind us. And just like Paul will pick them up and use them in the letter to the Romans in his day to remind the New Covenant Church of the same truth. Ah, we can see the beginning of this fulfillment in passages in the Gospel such as Matthew. One of my favorite places to look at the fulfillment of this particular passage in Matthew, and beginning in chapter 4, we read these verses in verse 17 and following. "Now from that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, preaching, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. The large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when his disciples were seated, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed." This is the beginning of the Beatitudes, but do you see, I hope, the connection? This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the day that was spoken of first by Isaiah, now by Nahum in our passage. Upon the mountains, the good news was being proclaimed, and the feet of the one who would bear and bring that good news is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, and whom every other preacher is but a dim shadow of what Jesus has done. Oh, let's know that you can. Did you know? Let me ask it this way: did you know that the gospel told in the Bible, given us in the Scripture, can be told in the feet of Jesus? Did you know that? Let me give this to you: the feet of Jesus. Consider the feet of God's Son, long ago promised that He would send a deliverer to destroy the work of Satan. And the symbol of that victory is captured in those words in the embryonic gospel in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And you, or rather he, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The heel in our anatomy is part of the foot. This is a picture of Christ trampling the serpent, and in the process of that trampling action, his heel was bruised. That's the first promise and mention of the gospel, and it includes the picture of Jesus' feet. The psalmist reminds us in song that God said that He would uphold the Messiah, that when He came upon earth, that His foot was so beautiful that it would not even be dashed against the stone. He would send His angels charge over Him to lift Him up. And God's providential care in Psalm 91:12. John the Baptist also knew of the worthiness of Christ, and he expressed that he was not worthy to loose the sandals from off Jesus' feet. Matthew 3:11. He understood the worth of the Son of God, and that even in tending to his feet, which we may seem to think as a less important thing, that it was so valuable and intrinsically worthy that he wasn't even worthy to be a servant, to loose the sandal from off his feet. What's so valuable about the Son of God's feet? Mary, not the mother of, but Mary, the sister of Lazarus, seeing the inexpressible worth of her Savior, decided in herself she would do what she could by using her costly alabaster ointment, normally stored up to use at the anointing of a dead person, because in their days they didn't practice the embalming, and the rotting and putrefying flesh would take over, and so they would put this strong scented perfume. And instead of saving this costly ointment for that purpose, she broke it open and she spread it on no less than Jesus' feet. You remember the response of Judas in the Gospel of John, and how that he pretends to be indignant that this was made such a waste on Jesus' feet when we could certainly feed the poor. And the editorial notes of John tell us that Judas didn't care about the poor. He just was the treasurer, and he carried the money bag, and he was concerned about the money in the bag and not about what was being done to Jesus. But do you remember what else Mary did as she broke that costly ointment open and shed it on Jesus' feet. She took her hair, unwound it from a bun if it was in one, and she knelt down like a servant and used the very hair of her head to wipe the feet of Jesus. Now, if that's not astonishing enough, our Bibles tell us in the same place that she also kissed the feet of her Savior. I don't want to draw this out too much, but I think in your minds you readily understand in our culture and day, to kiss the feet of someone is abject subjection and submission to them. Or you really must love them. Mary had both. She submitted to her Lord Jesus Christ in His coming death, and she loved her Savior. And that fragrance so filled the house, the Bible says, it was all through the house. And it was so selfless an act that it has continued to fill the house of God through all the millennia of time since then, and it will through all eternity. Oh, the gospel beauty goes beyond this act. And Jesus' feet, we see the nails of crucifixion were driven into those beautiful feet while He hung upon the cross. Driven into those feet that were used to bear the grace of God and the good news of salvation and deliverance from all kinds of ills as a result of sin and the fall of Adam in the garden. And as He walked those dusty roads of Palestine, and as His feet were weary, He did that for us. Those feet that could no longer stand under the load of the weight of the cross and that crushed Him on the way so that Simon had to carry the cross to its place. The feet of the Lord Jesus that were then placed and nailed to the cross for my sins and yours, Christian. Jesus, after the resurrection from the dead, those disciples who knew the Lord Jesus, what did they do? They worshiped at the feet of Jesus. And as they went away to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held Him by the feet and worshiped Him. All these feet, John describes them in another day, in another time, in another hour in his revelation. In chapter 1 and verse 15, they're described there in his vision like refined brass, polished brass, that will one day walk on the neck of that old serpent, the devil. And then one day, like John, we too will see Jesus, Christian, you and I. Everyone will see Jesus and we too will fall at the feet of Jesus. Just like John did when he saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And we do that until, like John, Jesus reaches out His hand and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last." Consider that the result of this work of Jesus' feet and what He has done in bringing the good news of salvation, the joy of salvation, the good tidings, and how that in God's eternal counsel He made it so that through His work He would bring this salvation. In God's time of redeeming grace, in the acceptable time, in the day in which we live, that grace of the gospel goes out to all the world. Until it comes to us as individuals, just like it did the Apostle Paul when he wrote in the book of Galatians, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me." Jesus was sent by God on a mission. For God so loved the world that He gave, that He sent His only begotten Son. This Jesus was sent to bring this glad news to us. And that glad news brings peace. It brings the reconciliation, first of all, with God and us. That we no longer need fear the wrath of an almighty holy God. Because in His Son we stand complete and righteous. And He views us through the eyes of a judge who has seen the righteous work of Jesus. But that righteousness has a work in us, and it begins to sanctify us and purify us so that we now want to live at peace with our neighbors. We no longer want to bring war upon people. We live in the gospel age now described by the prophet we read of last time, who takes their sword and beats it into a plowshare, who takes their spear and makes a pruning hook out of it. That's the age in which we live, the description of it. We live in an age and a time when we ought to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, says Jesus. Then secondly, what shall we do with this knowledge of the blessing of the beautiful feet of our Savior come to earth incarnate, preaching the gospel of peace for us, recorded in His Word? What shall we do? How shall we respond? Oh, Judah, is the words here. Do you see that in our verse again? Oh, Judah, pay your vows. Respond to the tenderness and compassion of God Almighty. Oh, Judah. It wasn't oh in disgust, it was oh in tenderness. Like as someone might say to their lover, oh dear. So God looks upon us and loves us, sending the Savior to be the one who puts Himself between us and the wrath of God. Oh beloved. And then He tells us in this place, after addressing us in this way, keep your appointed feasts. Don't be disappointed. Don't be those who are fearful of the world about you. Don't stop going to church. Don't stop celebrating the sacraments. Don't stop baptizing your children. Don't stop baptizing new converts. Don't stop celebrating the Lord's Supper. Keep your feasts. This is what the counsel was through the prophet. Here, because of the good news, we keep this up. Israel, during the times of war, it wasn't always safe for them to keep the feast. Remember, they had to go up to Jerusalem. And with all of this, what's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my children? What's going to happen to my farm? What's going to happen to my barn and the grain I've got in? Are those marauding Assyrians going to come in and take it if I go up to Jerusalem? Some people worry about what's going to happen to their bank account if they come to church one more time. It's nothing like they had to worry about in the Old Covenant. We have a blessed covenant. Oh, dear friends, they had that. But faith in the prophet, the faith of the prophet looked to a time when Israel, with solemn gladness, observes the Passover as a testimony of God's grace. Keep your appointed feast. That belief, that faith in God's promise that is explained and held forth. In these times, the church is to honor her God by the keeping of the sacraments and ordinances of Christ carefully, just as Jesus appointed them for us, to strengthen our faith and to nourish our souls in Him. We're to assemble with the saints as we're able and blessed by God. We're not to forsake it, as so many do, but we're to seek out the Lord in His presence. There's a special presence that's promised us as we come to meet. Perform your vows, the prophet says next. Keep your word that you've said you would do. You've said that you would offer willingly. You've said that you would do this because you are His and you're redeemed by His grace. Keep your vows. Let your faith be manifested in this, that you keep and honor what you've spoken before the Lord. We've all, who are members, made promises to God and before this congregation to covenant together. And we're to keep that covenant. So this would be an urging for us in our time and in our way in station here in the Midwest in 2020 in Shawnee, Kansas, to keep what we vowed before the Lord, to honor Him. That's the faith that goes forward because the good news has come. It was preached on the mountains, and we're heralding it forth ourselves. And we don't forsake this. We perform our vows willingly to the Lord. Give to the Lord what was promised. Respond to God's grace in your life by honoring the Lord and keeping your vow to Him. And finally, thirdly, look for the time when your hope is complete. We look for the time when our hope is complete. Don't live as if there were nothing to gain, nothing to look for. Live in light of our hope. These minor afflictions is exactly what they are. This piece of paper you have to wear on your mouth when you walk to the door of a building that says, you must wear a mask. And something within us says, I don't want to do that. We should say, you know what? In light of eternity, this is nothing. I want eternity. I love my Lord Jesus. Oh, there's to be yet a time when wickedness will no more pass through the church. The people of God will be redeemed completely, a new heaven, a new earth, and we will be the dwellers in it, of the dwellers of righteousness. That time is not in this world. And it's not for the world that we live in, because we have tears. The world will always have tears till the end of time. Just like, to make it a play on words perhaps, the tears and the tares. We'll always have tears of our face and our heart because of the sin that we see. But Jesus told us a parable about the tares and the wheat. And that until the end of the age, there would be these tares among the wheat. It's going to be this way. Don't be surprised when trials come. This is a statement of anticipation, I believe, in this place in verse 15 when he tells us that they never again will the wicked pass through you. We're looking forward to that day when all Christ's enemies will be put under His feet. And everything is made subject to Him. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a day that will be. No more enemy. The last enemy named death has been swallowed up at that point. And we declare to the world that Christ's work of reconciling all things has taken place. There will no longer be cries of oppression and injustice by any segment of society on any nation, because the leaves will be for the healing of the nations in that day. Everyone will get on. Everyone will be a peacekeeper in that day. And oh, believe me, every life that the Lamb of God has shed blood for and redeemed will matter to the utmost to God Almighty. What a day that will be. Our enemies will be utterly and completely cut off. No more tempter. No one to throw a snare before your feet, Christian. No more sin indwelling or pressed upon you by the culture about us. Prevailing, indwelling, or remaining sin will be gone, 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 forever gone. No more system of injustice and oppression to hinder the progress of grace in us. Can you imagine how rapidly humanity will fill the world, and the knowledge of the Lord that covers the waters will fill our hearts with joy in that day. Oh, dear Christian, this is our vantage point. Our vantage point is still very similar to Nahum's. We await the final day, the complete eradication of everything that exalts itself against God. And so we, like Nahum, plant our standard, and we advance our cause, knowing that the Lord is good, knowing that the Lord knows who takes refuge in Him, and that He is just no matter what comes. The enemy will be vanquished. Good and justice will be put forward, and Christ will reign supreme. O Judah, O Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the battle, maintain your witness of God's good news. In Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, help us, we pray, to have delight in doing just this, to maintain in the face of the battle against evil, Lord, however it manifests itself in us, about us, upon us, Lord, help us to maintain the cause of God and truth and the world in our time and place. Give us patience. Give us love. Give us forbearance, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we ask for your help because we'll need it. And we commit it now to you. We roll our burden on you. In Jesus' dear name, amen.